This morning we'll be looking at the last section of 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25 through 28. And as we start, let me have someone read those verses for us. 25 through 28 in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then we'll walk through each of those verses. Thank you. So up until this point, as we conclude this letter, we've seen the grace of God, the mercy of God, Paul's instruction, his defense of his own apostleship, the wisdom of Christ in the church, the mercy of God as Paul commends the church for their love for one another, for their charity towards one another, for their caring for one another. He commends them for imitating Christ. And then he defends his apostleship against those who would speak against him and say that he's teaching a false gospel, a different gospel, that he's diverting as they even try to poison the church. And also we see Paul giving these instructions to the church to warn them and to guard them from sensuality, from looking like the world around them, from false worship in pagan temples. All these things are happening within this book. And then we see what Paul commending the church to consider the day of the Lord as he's trying to encourage them about those who have fallen asleep in Christ, whether that's through old age or natural death or through martyrdom. He's trying to encourage them to look to Christ, to consider the Lord is coming back, and to live in light of that. And then Paul gives these instructions to the church for admonishing, for helping, for encouraging, for being patient with everyone. And so all of these things, this book is bookended with grace. Paul opens with grace, the grace of the Lord. He closes the book with grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so as we'll look at this first part here in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. So Paul ends this letter, again, the way he started. He ends it with prayer. At the beginning of this letter, Paul's prayer was for thanksgiving for the saints, thanksgiving for their love for one another, their hope in the blessed gospel. And he ends this letter by asking for prayer for himself and for his co-laborer, Silas and Timothy. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul was asking for prayer for. Maybe it was prayer for the mission ahead of them. Maybe it was prayer for protection and faith in the midst of so much persecution that they were facing. We don't know for sure. But we do know that Paul sees himself and his associates as those in need of prayer. They needed help from God for whatever they were about to do. Paul was not a man who felt like he had gotten to the point in his ministry where he no longer needed prayer. Christ was his strength. At the same time, he felt his own weakness in need for what only God Almighty could provide for him. So this type of humility should be imitated by us as we consider the apostle. This humility recognizes its own weakness, and it goes before God for help. Notice also that Paul is not ashamed to ask the church as he's writing to them to pray for him. So this was the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. He just finished this letter where he is with apostolic authority, correcting, admonishing, encouraging, giving instruction to the church, yet it was not beneath him to ask for prayer. How often are we ashamed to ask for prayer from others because maybe we feel we should be past the thing that we're praying for? I don't want them to know that I need help in this area, so I don't want them to pray this for me. And so we give maybe the surface things, pray this or pray that, but We're maybe ashamed to share other things that would give them some sense of our struggles. they see me as strong and I don't want to ruin their image of me. And so we don't ask for prayer. So there's a pride there. Or we feel that we'll be looked down upon for our prayer requests. So there's a fear of man and shame of exposing our weaknesses that keeps us from asking for prayer. The great men and women in Christian history were those who saw prayer as rescue, God's rescue of them, rather than recognition from men. So something should be informing our requests for prayer. It shouldn't be shame because of how men would see us, but it should be, I need help from God. Pray for me. I need assistance. I need aid. I'm weak. Lord, help me. And so we ask each other to pray. Let's look at a couple verses where we see this and can be encouraged to pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 3. So these should be in your handout, those cross-references there. So who wants to grab that first, those first couple verses? Thanks, Brian.
1 Thessalonians 1:2-3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. We give thanks to God always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're not naive that the church needs help. Christians need help. They need to be prayed for. We give, we thank God always, constantly mentioning you. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Can someone read that for us? And then someone be ready to take the next verse there. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, so here, Paul gives thanks that they heard the word as God's word. So he gives thanks that they don't attribute these words merely to men, but that God, through his divine powers, caused them to see it and hear it as the word of God. That's a good prayer for teaching and preaching. When the word is preached, Lord, cause your preached word to be heard as the word of God, not merely the words of men. That's something you can pray for the pastors as we preach. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:9 through 13. Let me have someone read that.
For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
Okay, thank you. And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Chris taught on this last week that we will be sanctified completely, entirely, utterly, and brought blameless before our God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, recognizing the need for God's power to do this. And so Paul is a man of prayer. Prayer stirs humility. It reminds us of our dependence upon God, that we're not in our own strength able to do anything good or righteous before God. We need God's strength to bless us and to help us. And so we ought to be praying often for one another, and we ought to be asking for prayer without shame or pride or man-pleasing, but saying, I'm struggling in this area, pray for me, or rejoice with me in thanksgiving to God. I mean, all of these are appropriate forms of prayer. Okay. All right, let's look at the next verse here. Any thoughts on that before we go to the next verse? All right, let's go to verse 26. Christian fellowship. Paul says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. What do you think about that? Anybody opposed to the holy kiss? If anybody would be giving someone a holy kiss, it would be you, Norm. Yes, you've literally done this to me before. Next, Paul uses this phrase that may be a foreign practice to us, but as we greet one another, this is actually a common custom in other areas, in other contexts, and even in the ancient Christian church. But not only is this seen in ancient fellowship, but this practice is also seen among Christians, again, in other contexts outside of our own. Now, before you start sweating in fear that I'm going to encourage all of us to start practicing the holy kiss, let's give some context for this. What we want to notice here is the affection that is exemplified in the holy kiss. So the holy kiss here is not holy or is not only to show this distinction between sort of romantic kisses and something else. The holiness of this kiss speaks to the communion and Christ-rooted fellowship of believers. The holy kiss was an expression that showed that their spiritual commonality was deeper than mere friendship or shared citizenship. The holy kiss reflected the unique nature of their union with one another. So this was the affectionate kiss of family members in Christ. That's what this expresses. It's affection. It's love. It's saying that our love, our affection for one another goes past being citizens in the same nation or our joint membership at the gym or the fact that we grew up together. It's getting at something deeper. We have union with one another because we have union with Christ. So our fellowship will go beyond this life, but even in the life to come, we remain united in Christ. So this holy kiss expresses that. It was an expression of that reality. The affirmation of brothers and sisters in union with Christ and one another, co-heirs in Christ, is displayed in this holy kiss. Holy confirms the bond of unity between them. This reality expressed through this symbol is the kiss of showing something different, something unique, something distinct. Even the way the Christians greeted one another was grounded in their union with Christ. What may seem strange and trivial to us is rooted in the gospel for these Thessalonian believers. So even the way that they approached one another and greeted one another and departed from one another, it had theological roots. It wasn't merely a handshake. Yes, we shake each other's hand. A hug. Yes, we hug each other. All of those can be expressions of this, but it's getting at a deep affection for one another in Christ. Let's read Romans 15, 5 through 7. Let me have someone read that for us. Romans 15, 5 through 7. Okay, thank you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How has Christ welcomed you? Does he bring you in, but sort of keep you in the outhouse? You're a part of the Christian family, but not really in the household. Does he bring you in, but at the same time hold you at a distance, stiff arm you? Does he bring you in one day and then kick you out the next day? Bring you in one Sunday, kick you out the next Sunday. This is a constant, persistent affection. Paul says, greet one another, bring one another in as Christ has brought you in, as Christ has welcomed you. And then let's read another, James chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read that, James chapter 2, verse 1. Thank you.
My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.
Okay, thank you. So what we see there in James is the same thing that Paul emphasizes here. Paul says, greet all the brothers. The extent of this affection is for all those who are in Christ. So the universality of this greeting to all who are in Christ is not to say necessarily as we sort of come into church that you stand at the door and then every person that walks through the door, you make sure you give them a holy kiss or a hug or a handshake to show affection. It's not sort of this, it's not about proficiency. The greet all of the brothers is really about partiality. Don't be partial to the one you show this affection to. Don't have sort of a group that you really show this deep affection to and then others that you don't. Don't be cliquish. Greet all the brothers with this holy kiss. This exhortation here, again, isn't about proficiency. It's about partiality. Greeting all the brothers, not just the ones we find ourselves closer to, not just those who we prefer their company, not just those who it's easier to fellowship with. This is an anti-click kiss. All the brothers, affection for everyone. This expression of a holy kiss to all the brothers is to say, all who are in Christ are part of your family and the household of the elect. Your affection should be for every last one of them. No matter who they are, no matter their status, no matter if you think they're worthy of your time or not, if they are in Christ, they belong to you. They are your brother or sister. That's what is being said here. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. When a sinner is redeemed, they are given more fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters than they had before. Because when we are saved, we're brought into a household that is deeper and spans further than our natural relations. We have been given many, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters that I am closer with than some of my actual blood relatives.
Yes, yes.
This is the reality of being in Christ. Many of us have great relationships with our relatives. This isn't to say that those natural relations go away. We see biblical responsibility for those as well. But there is something here that is unique because of Christ. Christ is the blood that binds us together. And that's what's being communicated here. This affection, this holy kiss, and this greeting of all the brothers. Impartial affection for every believer in Christ. All right, so the question we can ask ourselves is, are we impartial with our affection? Are we closed off? Are we cliquish? Do we have our sort of fan favorites that we maybe gravitate to more than others? And if that is true, if we do naturally have folks that we're closer to than others, then how are we working to make sure that we are building relationships with those that we don't maybe naturally gravitate towards, those that challenge our affection and love and friendship and sympathy, right? Doesn't that work against our natural desires? But that's what is being brought out. So when you think about a holy kiss, don't merely think about having to do something that you really don't want to do, like kiss a brother or sister on the cheek. That is an expression of a theology of charity and affection amongst Christians. That's the idea here. A holy kiss means impartial, deep affection. Matthew 19:29. I just quoted that, but let me have somebody read that for us. Matthew 19:29. Christians will enjoy this multitude of fellowship in the age to come, but they also experience it now. A couple other verses. John 13:34. Someone go there, and then someone else go to 1 Corinthians 12. And then we'll read 12 through 27.
John.
Got John, and then 1 Corinthians 12. Who wants that? 12 through 27. Got it?
John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another.
All right, thank you. Thank you. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You see this theology of Christian fellowship and affection for one another. It's not even just the thought of, I really love my brother or sister. It's that, but there's also this reality that how the Lord has designed the body. Remember listening to this survivalist podcast, and this woman had got lost in the woods, and she had fallen and like injured her leg or broken her leg or something, and she starved herself. So they would she in this podcast, she would say, "You ought to starve yourself so that you're not eating and your body's having to digest food, so that the energies that your body does have, those white blood cells, those enzymes, all those things are going towards the area of the body that needs to be healed. So your body actually sends its efforts to this part of the body that needs to be healed and allows it to heal faster." And it's really interesting. I thought that was interesting. There is a deprivation of one part of the body in order to help another part of the body within our actual physical, natural makeup, how God designed us. And then scripture uses this language of spiritual body, but we can see, even looking at our natural bodies, how the body should work. There is a withholding a deprivation of on one side that has an excess of things, maybe to give time, energy, resources to another. There is dying to ourselves in some way, deprivation, in order to help another part or person in the body. It's really interesting to think about, but you see this type of language when you see, well, when one body or one member hurts, we all hurt. One rejoices, we all rejoice. So there's a commonality even in our affection and rejoicing and sorrow with one another. All of this is bound up in this theology of Christian affection, the holy kiss. All right, any thoughts on that before we go to the next section, next couple verses?
I know I'm in one side of the spectrum of this, but it's one of the reasons why I was one of the, I guess, few that enjoy the meet and greet time at the church. Because it gives us, otherwise we just get comfortable. Oh, okay, I'm going here. Oh, I just go here with the people that are next to me or my friends or my family. But in those meet and greets, and I purposely used to just go randomly to different people.
Yeah.
Because that's how you get, that's how I got to know a lot of you, you know, just by those times. And it's kind of like a force. Hey, care about somebody else, not just you.
Please. Yeah, yeah.
Quote unquote.
Yeah, yeah.
But anyway, so that's you know, besides the point. But it's one of the greatest things to all get comfortable asking questions and get to know each other, so that we can, you know, be able to bring people into the fold.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Miguel's making a plug for the meet and greet time again.
Yes.
It was interesting. When in the past we were thinking about the meet and greet. I don't remember what the context, where it came up, maybe at a meeting or something, the members meeting. And there were some folks who were like, I love that, bring it back. And there were other folks who were like, please do not force me to get up and say hi to But yes, I get that. So being intentional about getting to meet and getting to know other people. Yeah, that's true. That should be an effort or something that should be done, you know, regardless, exactly, whether we have that time or not. Okay. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
So I apologize in advance.
Yeah. Yeah. Commanded to kiss them.
Yeah.
The
holy
kiss. Okay. That's nice. That's all up in there. Thank you. That's good. That's good.
As you labored and exposited that, it was helpful. And some of the modern translations sort of destroy that by changing it to give each other a warm handshake.
Yeah.
That doesn't work. It just really wrecks the context.
Yeah, I mean, that's there's a focus on expression often, but not like the theology behind what it means, what it is. Yeah. Yeah. But you guys see the point, right? There's a deep affection, a love for one another that is expressed in different ways, naturally to some cultures, unnaturally to others. But Scripture is getting at the heart. Okay, let's look at the next section. Verses 27 and 28. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul gives one final instruction, and it concerns the reading of this letter. Paul uses the strongest language he can to ensure that his instructions are followed. I charge you, I adjure you, I put you under oath that this letter be read to all the brothers. The Greek word means to force to take an oath, to administer an oath to. It's the same language used in 2 Timothy 4:1-2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Here, Paul says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read. The reading of this letter confirms the collective solidarity of the community. Paul's words here communicate the same idea of not being partial. Have this letter read to, what does he say, all the brothers. All the brothers are to be greeted with a holy kiss, and likewise, this letter is to be read to all the brothers. This letter wasn't for the special elite of those believers. It wasn't for the elders and pastors of the church only. This letter was to be read in the presence of all. To the idle, if you remember, he addresses the idle, the lazy, the discouraged. This letter was to be read in the presence of all. That means to the idle and the lazy that Paul warned them strongly correct. It's to be read in the presence of the faint-hearted and the weak that Paul encouraged them to help. It's supposed to be read in the presence of the disorderly, the immature, the mature alike were all to hear the words in this letter. The word read here means to read publicly. So this was a common practice in this context. Public reading and public discourse were common in Greek culture. The Hebrew people of God had a custom of gathering to hear the public reading as well. Nehemiah 8:1-3, it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 3, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. There's this public reading of the law. This was a New Testament practice as well. The people would gather in synagogues to hear the scriptures read publicly. Notice here, too, that Paul putting the leaders of this church under oath to have this letter read shows Paul's public or his apostolic authority. So he's using language here, have this letter read, that would have been familiar with the people concerning the reading of the law and the Torah. The Holy Spirit is saying, do the same with this letter. Paul writes with the apostolic authority of Christ, God. In other words, these words are not meant to be received with lesser authority than Jesus' own words. Scripture puts the teaching and the writing of the apostles on par with the prophets and Christ's words. That's also within this language here of have this letter read. This gets back to what Paul wrote earlier in this letter in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. So we should read scripture impartially concerning the authority, right? So we shouldn't look at the red letters and say, this is to be obeyed, but then look at other portions of scripture and see it as having lesser authority. God's word is one and ought to be authoritative in our conscience and our lives. The record of public worship in the early church shows that the apostolic letters were placed alongside the Old Testament scriptures in public reading in Christian meetings. This is what the faithful Christian minister does. They read and they explain the scripture. This is an aside, but I think it's important to know. Nehemiah 8:8 says that the Levites read from the book from the law of God clearly and gave the sense of it so that the people understood the reading. So this is the ministry of the elder pastor. We teach that which was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We minister the word faithfully that the body, so that the body builds itself up in love. We preach the word, giving a sense of the meaning, expositing the scriptures. The idea of exposition comes from Nehemiah. They explained and gave a sense of the meaning. Paul writes, again, I put you under oath before God to have this letter read to all the brothers. Then he ends this letter by reminding the people of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter, the end of this letter is very pastoral. Again, Paul bookends this letter with grace at the beginning. And 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it says, grace to you and peace. Here at the end, he writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul envisions grace as being the beginning and the end of the Christian life. We begin in grace. We will be brought to completion in the fullness of everything Christ has merited for us, perfected in grace. We are sustained and persevere in grace. New mercies in grace meet our sin and rebellion. We repent and we are shown grace. God calls us to show the grace that he shows to us, to others. In the end, we will stand before God by grace through faith in the righteousness of Christ. And all that Paul has written, he wants the church to remember that their great hope is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word grace means acceptable, benefit, favor, gift. It especially points to a divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. How are we acceptable by God or to God? By grace. The benefits we receive from what Christ has merited for us is by grace. It's not earned, but it's gifted. Let's look at a couple verses to see this. Someone go to Romans 4, 3 through 5. Who wants that? Romans 4, 3 through 5. Okay. Got that? And then Ephesians 2, 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Got that? Okay.
Romans 4, 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Ephesians 2, 8. Yep. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God.
All right. It is not your own doing. Those are important words to keep in mind as we live the Christian life, as we progress in the faith, as we are sanctified. It is not your own doing. Even when the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is qualified, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul writes to encourage these believers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is not simply a well wish or a hope of transformation through self-help. Paul is writing to them a biblical exhortation. He's given them clear instruction for how to dwell together in a community of believers. He's encouraged them about their faithfulness and their Christ-like example. He's expressed his longing to see them, his being prevented, and his anguish that he felt about it. He warned them to flee from the passions of the flesh. He encouraged them to continue to look to Christ as their loved ones died. He encouraged them to look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and be sober-minded. He admonishes them, he warns them, he encouraged them to help, to support, to be patient. But in the end, Paul reminds them that none of what he wrote to them, none of his instructions are possible apart from grace. The idea isn't take this and sort of by your own will go and do. The idea is this is God's word. Take it and do. But know that you can only do it by the grace of God. That's the means. That's the help. That's the support. That's the power. It is of God. the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, this grace is yours. The person of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the fountain from which the grace of God flows to them. I'm going to get a little unorthodox here, but I want you to help me out as I think through these. How does anyone believe and repent? By grace. How will you continue in your Christian life? By grace. How will you love your neighbor?
By grace.
How will you be a godly husband or wife or parent?
By grace.
How does joyful obedience to any of God's good commands happen? By grace. How is your love for others sustained? By grace. How do you make it through seasons of affliction and suffering? By grace. In the end, how will you stand before a holy God as one declared righteous? By grace. Fill in the blank with any good work, any sanctification, any progress in the faith, any endurance, any accomplishment, any credit you receive for anything you've done. The answer to how it happens will always be by grace. You can't take credit for anything. Anything. All of it is of God. Grace exalts Christ. Paul ends this letter. Brothers, pray for us. We see his humility. He's not above asking for prayer. He's not ashamed to ask for prayer. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Impartial affection for one another. All the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Again, impartial. God's word goes to all. And it is serious. It must be read. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. All of the Christian life from beginning to end and everything in the middle is by grace. So it should cause us to be humble, thankful, grateful. We should have a disposition, a default position of gratitude on our lips instead of complaining, instead of grumbling, but gratitude because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our conclusion to this first letter to the Thessalonians. Now you can say, I've gone through the letter of Thessalonians with my church. One down, another letter to go, which will start in the next couple weeks here. All right, well, that's all I got for us. Any